Excellent. So we're about to head into our last session, and we're going to have Roger White come and read the Bible for us, and Hillary is very helpfully got the large print ready to go. Fantastic. So Roger, we know to many of you. You've been around St. John's a long time as well, haven't you? Not as long as the Andersons.
Starting to go to seed.
So you've worked for a long time as a surgeon and then kind of partly retired and now properly retired. Interested to hear on your reflections on what it's like to be fully retired and how's that impacted you in your identity of who you are, and interested to hear your reflections on how your faith impacts on that as well. I'll get you a step into that.
Briefly.
Yes, briefly.
Yep.
First of all, it's impossible to be brief when you're talking about a subject like this. Basically, retirement involves a change in your routine. And whereas before I would get up before everyone else was up and I'd leave the house before everyone else was awake and then get home after everyone else had gone to bed. And in between those two points was pretty full. And then after I got home at night, there was certain events happened in the course of some nights. So that was interrupted. That's radically different now. I don't get woken at night. Well, not for that particular reason. And I don't certainly don't leave in the morning before everyone else is awake. It's usually a bit after everyone else is awake. So that's a radical thing. You change in routine. Then you have to find some activity to keep yourself busy because, as one of my nieces told me, you've got to retire to something. You don't just retire from something. So this was a radical concept for me. I didn't realise that this was the case. And so I'm still looking for to retire to something. I changed from cutting and stitching initially to doing medico-legal work, which is talking to people who've been damaged at work or some such thing. You are going to stop me talking, aren't you, at some stage, Dave? And that was very interesting. You get a great range of people to talk to. And eventually I've stopped doing that. The virus stopped me doing that because I couldn't have contact with people in that way, of course.
And identity, Roger? How's that impacted your identity and in terms of your faith, how has that...
Well, for example, my daughter asked me to witness something recently and I said, I can't do that, I'm not registered anymore. So that becomes a great change in your identity, that I'm just a normal person once again, which is nice.
And is that has some niceness to it, but does that have some struggle? And do you feel like you've solved it all or do you feel like not?
And warts and all, Dave. Well done. Yeah. Certainly, it is a different identity, that's true. Whereas people respected me in the past, I don't know if that's the case so much anymore. Whenever someone felt a little unwell, they'd come to me to see if I could do something about it, and it's not going to be possible. Although I do have Good Samaritan insurance, so that if something happens on an aeroplane, you can have a bit of a go when you've got no resources whatsoever. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, and faith, Roger. I'm interested in...
Well, St. John's has been vital, throughout all of our time at in Geelong, which now goes back to 1990. We've had wonderful fellowship with the Andersons, the Rows, the Lindsay Whites and Nola. And so the people in our... probably it's something like our age group, have been vital, and we've been involved with a small group since that time, and we've had such a range of wonderful people in our small group. Wonderful memories we've had. And the Lord working through our friends and our own lives as we've brought up kids from the very beginning to now... They're giving us advice on everything, of course.
Awesome. Thank you.
Warts, that's enough warts.
Yeah, no worries. Why don't we get you to read to us from Deuteronomy 30?
So what verses am I going to?
I think it's 1 to... 11 to 20.
11.
Yeah. Chapter 30. Yeah, we're at 30, so that's all right.
The offer of life or death. 11 to 30. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart as you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How do I go on from this page? Is that good? Thank you for your help.
First of all, thank you everybody for having me. It's been a great treat. I appreciate Will inviting me, and people have been friendly and lovely, so thanks very much. If it doesn't seem unfriendly, I'm meant to have a car back at Tullamarine at 2 o'clock, and so I'm just going to give a short talk, walk out the door, still friendly, but I'm going to walk out the door, hop in the car, drive to the airport, catch a plane, go home. And thank you for having me. It's been a great treat. So if it's possible that anybody is here for the first of the talks, we have been trying to walk through the book of Deuteronomy quite quickly in four sections: the prologue, the covenant, the commandments, a few of them unpacked, and now we come to the decision time. I've told a cheesy story at the beginning of each talk, but that's mostly to get your attention, and it's a cheap thing to do. It's not necessary, it's childish, it's irrelevant. And do you remember the story of the four men in the plane? Do you remember that story? There's a pilot, there's a bishop, there's a brilliant professor and a student, and they're traveling in the small plane, and suddenly the engines fail, and the pilot radios back to the three and says, "I'm sorry to tell you, the engines have failed, and I'm even more sorry to tell you that we only have three parachutes, and since I own the plane and own the parachutes and have a small family, I'll be taking one." And out he goes. The brilliant professor then stands to his feet and says, "I am so intelligent, we owe it to the country to keep me alive," and he jumps out. And then the old bishop stands up and says to the student, "Young man, I'd be very happy for you to take the last parachute. I'm ready to meet my maker." And the student says, "Sir, that won't be necessary. There are still two parachutes." And the bishop says, "How could that be possible? There were only three." And the student says, "The brilliant professor's just jumped out with my rucksack." It's a very old story, but it's a very useful story because it teaches us that sincerity is not enough. You can be sincerely wrong. You can be highly intelligent traveling in a rucksack to the ground. And what we need to be is wrapped in a parachute. And that, of course, is the gospel. And that's going back to identity, where we really get our identity, that it's in Christ. And so we've come to the section where Moses is urging his people to be wrapped in the parachute of Yahweh and saved for eternity. And this section from 27 to 34, I'm just going to walk you through some of the details of it, and you can go back and read it for yourself. But the crunch of the chapter, of the section, is chapter 30, verse 19, Choose life. This is Billy Graham at his best. Any of you ever go to hear Billy Graham? And a remarkable ability to get people to walk over the line. Just a God-given ability. And here is Moses preaching, choose life. Just as one day Elijah would say, choose. And you remember Joshua would say, choose. And Jesus would say, choose. And pastors and preachers today say, choose, make a choice. So chapter 27, this is introduction, has a couple of instructions for God's people when they cross the river. Have any of you ever seen the Jordan River? It looks like a weedy little creek. But in those days, it was a big and raging river. And to get across it would take a miracle. God would basically have to do a small crossing of the Red Sea again in order that they would get in. And God said to them in Deuteronomy 27, when you cross the river and go into the promised land, here's a couple of things I want you to do. First, set up 12 large boulders inside the land as a kind of a pile of rocks, which I presume would be taken from the riverbed. And you're to paint them white and write the law, perhaps the Ten Commandments. This would be a kind of a reminder that they had been miraculously brought across the river into the land. And then said God, I want you also, because you'll be facing two mountains, and we saw this before, to get some of the tribe members to stand on the mountain called Gerizim, which is a very fruitful mountain, and some on Ebal, which was a barren mountain. And on Gerizim, they're to call out the blessings. And on Ebal, they're to call out the curses. Because I want you to know that as you enter the land, you've got a decision to make. Are you going to be a person who has placed your mind, heart, soul, and strength in Yahweh? Just as we would say today, you must put yourself into Christ's hands. He's the parachute. Without him, you're in a rucksack. No matter how clever you are, no matter how sincere you are, you need the parachute of Christ. And so the curses in Deuteronomy 27 were very vague curses. It was basically, if you're unfaithful, you'll be cursed. Well, nobody really knew what that meant. Now we turn to Deuteronomy 28. We discover that the blessings and the curses are very specific in Deuteronomy 28. So the blessings go like this. If you're faithful to Yahweh, he'll bless you in the city. He'll bless you in the country. He'll give you children, crops, and rain. He'll bless you as you go out, and he'll bless you as you come in. He'll bless you in the face of your enemies. You'll become the head, not the tail. The curses, of course, are also very specific, and they are relentless. They go from verses 15 to 68, 54 verses of curses. Basically, you won't be blessed in the city or the country. There'll be no children, no crops, no rain. You'll not be blessed going in. You'll not be blessed going out. You'll not win in the face of your enemies. You'll be the tail, not the head. And the curses go on to say things like this. There'll be plagues and darkness and boils. And you get the impression that Moses is saying this is return to Egypt. This is a backwards tragedy. So it's an anti-Exodus that's being warned of. Now, we might ask ourselves a couple of questions. Why would there be more curses than blessings? Is that because God is really sadistic? And the answer, of course, is that the warnings and the promises come from the same loving God. Just as a parent might say to a child, after school, 3 o'clock, I'll meet you at the gates. Just stand by the gates. Don't go home with a stranger. Don't try and walk home. Don't catch a bus. Don't think I've given up. Don't go hiding. Don't go playing. Because the parent loves the child. So we mustn't imagine that the curses are anything but God's desire to keep his people from falling into the ditch. We might also ask, since the curses speak about things like anxiety and this, the heavens becoming bronze or brass, is it still in the 21st century that these curses apply? And I want to just say a couple of quick things to you. First of all, these blessings and curses were very specific to Israel. It is, however, true that God teaches the world through various events. So could an earthquake teach people in the world to come to their senses? Yes, it could. Could a famine in Victoria or a drought teach Victorians that they're not that great and powerful? Yes, it could. But we believers in Christ know that it is impossible for God to rain down curses on us as Christ's people, because the curses have fallen on Christ at the cross. And so we must never fall into the trap of thinking, gee, I'm going through a difficult time, maybe God is cursing me. The curses have fallen on Christ, but he may use the world and the events of the world to teach, just as C.S. Lewis said. They may be God's megaphone to wake and to remind us. So I think we need to make sure that we've got that our head around that little issue. Deuteronomy 29 and 30, which is the second point on your outline, is what I've called warning and wooing. There is a time to warn, isn't there? I was once taking Christianity Explained, and this very, very smart young businessman dropped into the course. And he came in looking like Tom Cruise, incredibly impressive guy. And he's just sitting there, and I didn't know who he was or where he'd come from. And I actually went through the old two ways to live. You know, God made us. We've turned our back on him. If we keep this up, we'll go to hell. But Jesus has died and he's risen, and now we need to make a decision. And as I was going through this, and I would normally jump over from sin, hell, straight to the cross, because it's a much friendlier subject, he just put his hand up and said, "Sorry, say more about hell." So I started to tell him everything that I could think of. I said, well, Jesus took hell seriously. And he said, it's a place of great distress. He talked about darkness and fire, which must be pictures, because you don't get darkness if there's fire, and you don't get fire if there's darkness. But he basically was saying this is a very serious thing, and to enter into hell is not just a sad day where you get to turn around after a while and say, thanks, I've had enough, I think I'll leave. You've made a decision to turn your back on God, and you've really done irreparable harm. I can't remember exactly what I said, but I just expanded a bit on it. And when I'd finished, I'll never forget this, he said, well, now you're talking. Now you're talking. Tell us the good bit. Because for him, he wanted to know whether there was a real issue or whether this cross Christianity stuff was just a cereal, a choice of cereal for the morning, of no great consequence. And so there is a place for warning and there is a place for wooing, and that's what chapter 29 is all about. We read in chapter 29 that Moses says, verse 2, you saw what God did in Egypt. He's very capable. He's very strong. But you don't seem to get the point, said Moses. That's why verse 12, chapter 29, verse 12, I now want you to enter, literally pass through, and put yourself properly into Yahweh's hands. You may have done this in the past, Moses is saying, but you've got to ink it in, underscore it, highlight it. You're committed to Yahweh. Or you may never have done it, in which case it's time for you to put yourself in Yahweh's hands. And he gives two negative reasons. One, verse 20, so you don't die. Verse 25, so you don't become a disgrace in the land. And then he gives two positive arguments, chapter 30, verse 9. God will use you greatly if you become his people. And verse 19, God will preserve and protect you if you take him seriously. At the end of Deuteronomy 29, 29, there is a very famous verse. Does anybody know off by heart Deuteronomy 29, 29? It's a verse that you really, my friend, should learn off by heart, and you'll know it when you hear it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed are for us and our children. And what Moses means by this is, listen, there may be a lot of stuff you don't know, but what are you doing with what you do know? I think this would be a fantastic text for a men's dinner or a church breakfast or an evangelistic service. Deuteronomy 29:29. Sure, there's a lot we don't know. We're agnostic and very small little creatures. But what are you doing with what God has told you? Does it look like there's a creation around you? Have you got a conscience inside you? Has Christ come into the world? Changed the date? Are there churches on the corners telling you that God is still very patient? Are there cemeteries down the road telling you that life is short? What are you doing with all this information? Because it all points you to Christ. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 is saying. This is also a very pastoral verse, because there'll be certain times where you'll be sitting with somebody who's going through a very terrible time, and you'll be, in the back of your mind, you'll be saying, I don't know what to say or why this has happened. This is a secret thing, and I'm not going to blunder in and say stuff that I don't know. But at the same time, I'm not going to give up what I do know. So I don't know why this little child has been run over. But I do know that God is on the throne, full of wisdom, love and power. And I'm not going to drop that for this. Of course, I wouldn't talk about it in so callous a term. But in my head, I'm thinking, how do I agree with the person that we are ignorant and distressed and lost for words and dreadfully upset, but at the same time we're holding on to what we've been told and shown and has been written for us in Christ? So Deuteronomy 29:29 is a very important text for the unbeliever and for the believer. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we suddenly get these very great encouragements, and this is the passage which was read for us a few minutes ago, where the Lord says, if you do wander away and return to me, even from the furthest place in the universe, I will welcome you home. Again, this is the prodigal son's father saying, when you wander and return, I will welcome you. And then this beautiful section, because the message is not too difficult for you to get. You don't have to climb a ladder up to heaven and bring it down. It's come down to you. And you don't have to get in a boat and cross the ocean to go looking for it. It's come to you. And brothers and sisters, we who recognize that the Word of God made flesh has come down to us and has come across to us, we know exactly what this is talking about. The person who thinks, I must climb a ladder of good works, has missed the grace of God. The person who thinks I must go on a pilgrimage in order to keep God happy has missed the grace of God. No, the Word of God has come to us. It's so close that all we have to do is receive Him by uttering a little prayer to God, which goes like this: have mercy on me. I call on you, and the one who calls on the Lord will be saved. This passage is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10, where he's saying to the readers, the message, you don't have to climb the Alps to get it. You don't have to cross the oceans to get it. It's come to you. Now call and be saved. It's a very great chapter, warning and wooing. The next section, you can see I'm racing along. Did I mention to you that I've got to get to the airport in a couple of minutes? So I'm putting Moses on fast forward at the moment. There's a section in Deuteronomy 31:32, which is called, I've called it death and judgment. And this is where Moses knows that he is about to disappear and be buried. And so in chapter 31, he hands over to Joshua and he gives him wonderful encouragement. Would somebody read out 31 verse 6 in a loud voice? 31 verse 6.
Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you
Thank you. Beautiful verse, and it comes up again in the book of Joshua once again. And it's the sort of verse which, although spoken to Joshua, in principle is for us to take hold of as well. So Moses says in chapter 31, it's time for Joshua to take over, and he says the law is to be written. Notice this in chapter 31, verse 9, write the law down. It's all going to be written down. That's how we know that the book was a document. And it's to be read to the whole people every 7 years, which is not really very often. You know, he might have said it's to be read every year, but it's to be read every 7 years. And then in Deuteronomy 32, Moses commissions, or God commissions, a song to be sung. And this song is a humbling song. It's what one commentator has called an indictment, or we might say an accusation or a lawsuit or a charge against the people. Now, can you imagine, dear friends, if at the end of this session we sang a song which was very, very confessional, and put its finger on really the way we are and how wayward we are and how much pretense is in our lives. It would be a very instructive thing. And Deuteronomy 32 was a song to be recorded which the people were to sing, which would humble them and exalt God. It would remind them that they were a wayward people, but God was a very gracious God. And you just wonder, don't you, in the church today, whether we've got a place for the confessional song and not just the joyful song. We love the joyful song, but it would be good, wouldn't it, if every now and again there was a really confessional song. Or the lament. We had a young man in our church who died from the age of 18 to 29. He'd been the school captain and the captain of rugby and the captain of cricket, and he was an outstanding young man in every way. And then he got the worst kind of leukemia, and he had 2 bone marrow transplants, and then he got the graft versus host disease. So his body was fighting the bone marrow that was keeping the leukemia at bay. And he just died in front of us for 11 years. It was absolutely tragic. I mean, his skin all fell apart. He had no hair. He had no eyebrows, eyelashes. He couldn't walk on his feet properly. His organs all began to fail. And he said to his sister one day, I don't know if I can go to church because it's all just so jolly. And she wrote a lament which was sung at his funeral. So there is a place, a very sobering place, as in Deuteronomy 32, for a confessional hymn. And Deuteronomy 32, if you look at it sometime, it basically goes like this. It says, I want you to remember your sins, but also his mercy. I want you to remember you've been very rebellious, but he's been a rescuer. I want you to remember that you've been rejecting his will so often, but if you repent, you will rejoice. And in verse 35 of chapter 32, there is the famous phrase, their foot shall slide in due time, which is the phrase or the verse which Jonathan Edwards once took as his sermon text for the most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is the most scary sermon. But God used it most wonderfully to start revival in America. And it was taken from Deuteronomy 32. So there is a place for lament, and that's what Moses puts into place. Now, finally, in chapter 33 to 34, and this is the climax of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses blesses the tribes. You remember how Jacob blessed his 12 sons? And now Moses, not putting the tribes on his knee, but basically blessed the 12 tribes. And he said something specific to each tribe. And you can see what he said to them, and it would be very interesting PhD sometime to work out what is the meaning of what he said to each of the 12 tribes. But then we come to the section which is for all the tribes. And this is the section which is chapter 33, 26 to 29. I wonder if somebody could find 33, 26 to 29 and read it. Are you going to do that, Will, in a loud voice? Sorry? 33, 26 to 29, this is the climax of the book, I think.
There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides across the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemies before you, saying, destroy them. So Israel will live in safety. Jacob will dwell secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread on their heights.
Okay, thank you. You'd expect Moses, wouldn't you, to be in quite a bad mood, given that he's about to die, not go into the promised land, and Israel has been a pain in the neck. But here he is, wishing them every blessing, because God, he knows, is so merciful and gracious. Jeshurun is a nickname for Israel. It means upright one. And so even as he gives this final word to them, he's using a nickname which is affectionate, hopeful, lovely. And he says a number of things about God. He says, first of all, there's no one like him. And of course, there is no one like him. He then says he rides to help you. So he actually comes your way. Do you remember, if you've read John Stott's book, I can't remember what the book is called, The Cross of Christ. The Cross of Christ. Essential reading if you want to do business with the cross. The Cross of Christ by John Stott. He says that he was in a country, I think, in Southeast Asia, and he went to visit one of the temples, and he stood in front of a huge statue of Buddha. Large, fat, arms folded, eyes closed. And he said, I turned in my mind to the cross, and I thought of this emaciated man with his arms out wide, immersed in the very depths of our problem. And it is true, isn't it? The religions of the world do not ride to help you as Christ has come. And so Moses says, there's nobody like this God, nobody like him. Then he says in verse 27, he's around you. He's your refuge. Somehow he surrounds you. And then he says, verse 27, he's underneath you. And if the everlasting arms, my friends, are underneath you, you cannot go lower than his arms. I mean, you might go down into the very depths of depression and his arms will be underneath. You might go down in the most terrible trial that you could possibly face and the arms will be underneath. You might be desperately humbled and humiliated in this world and the arms of God are underneath. And you might eventually get to the end of your life and expire, and the arms of God are underneath. You cannot go beneath the arms of God. And you remember that Moses had arms in Numbers that got weary. And here he is declaring that the arms of God, which never get tired, will sustain you. And then he says that God will go before you and fight for you. You really can't do better, can you, than by grace to have God above you, on top of everything, he knows exactly what's going on, to have him around you, to have him beneath you, and to have him ahead of you. And all of this language, of course, points us to that language of the New Testament of what it means to be in Christ, safe and secure. So he calls on them in these last verses to trust him. And I want to finish by reading you one paragraph of Spurgeon on this section. Spurgeon says this, my brothers and sisters, if you had 50 kingdoms on your mind, or carried the politics of 100 nations, or the cares of 1,000 worlds, you could trust everything to this wonderful God. So lean hard, brothers and sisters, for underneath are the everlasting arms. I preached on this passage when I finished my 30 years at North Sydney. It's a good way to finish today. Take heart. Thank you very much for having me. I'm walking out the door and I love you very much. Bye-bye.